Okay, so we wanted to start the new year literally trying to give a picture of what we want to happen for the whole year. So our goal this year for you is that you engage with God, okay? And so we wanted to start off the first couple of weeks and talk about that. What does it look like for you to engage with God? That's what we talked about last week. And this week, what does it look like for you to engage with people? Well, let's start off with a definition. And this isn't Bible. This is Webster's, but I think it's helpful. Webster says to engage is to enter in, to be occupied with, to participate with. So the idea is that you learn to participate. You learn to enter in. You learn to be consumed, occupied with the things of God and God Himself. And really what we tried to do is we tried to use a chapter in the Bible, and as you read, the majority of chapter 12, we're trying to let the Scripture lead us to this. We can have our own ideas about what it means to engage God, and I'm certain I could come up with some cute little phrases, but when the Bible speaks, that's when you change. When you hear the voice of God through the Scripture speaking to you, challenging you, correcting you, rebuking you, that's when you respond. So let's do a little bit of a review. Last week we were in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11. Just turn over a page towards the end of chapter 11 of Romans. Paul writes in chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that it might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul is literally telling us about God. If we're going to engage God, it is helpful if we know who God is. And so Paul lets us in on who God is. And he says, he starts it off, he says, there's a depth to this thing. He says, oh, the depth of this God. That God is deeper than our experience of Him. That God is bigger than our experience of Him. And he talks about God as being deep in riches. And I think this harkens back to creation, that God literally made it all. God is so rich, it spilled over into creation. Right? And God was not confined to the raw materials. He literally created ex nihilo, out of nothing, everything that is seen, everything that is unseen. And so God created all. He made it all, which means He owns it all. Which is why Paul asks the question, who has given a gift to Him that it might be repaid? God doesn't need anything from us because He owns everything. We can never put Him in our debt because He owns everything. He made it all. Right? He created it all, He owns it all, and He knows best how to run it all. Because He's not only rich, He's wise. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. God doesn't need a counselor, right? He keeps His own counsel. God doesn't need a consultant. He consults Himself. He is wise. He is rich. Therefore, God Himself, and I think this is what Paul's trying to tell us at the end of chapter 11, God Himself is the infinite treasure of the universe. It isn't that God is rich because He created everything. It's that in Himself is wealth. In Himself is riches. And Paul is trying to get us into the mind of this great God and understand who He is. And this is why in verse 36, he just freaks out in doxology, just explodes and says, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. In other words, God is everything. I can't see anything else besides God. He is awesome. And because of who God is, in chapter 12, Paul says, I want you to present your bodies. Present, the word means to yield, to supply, to give. Your body is all of who you are, right? Your hands and your eyes and your ears and your sexual organs and your feet. Every part of you, Paul says, this is worship, first two verses of chapter 12, that you give all of who you are to this God who has given you everything. How do you get the courage to do this? How do you get the will? How do you get the desire to give all of who you are all the time to God? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2 of chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12 with me. He says we need to move from being world conformed to being mind transformed. You got to move. There's got to be a change. The word transform is the word we get for our word metamorphosis. It describes a change from within, and this is how the world works. It changes your mind externally. It exerts pressure from the outside. But what God does through His Holy Spirit, He changes our hearts and our minds by releasing power on the inside. Paul says, I want you to not be conformed outwardly by the world. I want you to be transformed inwardly by God. Okay, so here's where we've been. Chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, God. All right. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, love God. And then the verses you read. Chapter 12, verse 3 through 21, love people. So Paul begins our text today by warning us about one of the major temptations of human beings, which is pride. Now, pride is talked about in the Scripture in many ways. One of the problems with pride is it's so nuanced and complex. You can't simply slap a little definition on it and understand it, right? This is why it gets us. So pride can be self-righteousness, whereby we think we can be holy without God, right? Pride can be self-sufficiency, where we think we can live life outside of God's strength. Pride can be self-pity, where we think we suffer more than other people. Pride can be self-protection, where we think we can live life without being vulnerable with other people. But Paul, in Romans 12:3, gives us another definition of pride. Look in Romans 12:3 with me. He says, By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself, what does it say? More what? More highly than you ought to think. Now, this is classic pride arrogance. We talked about pride self-righteousness, pride self-sufficiency, pride self-pity, pride self-protection. This is pride arrogance. When you think that you are better than the people around you. Now, apparently, what was going on in the church at Rome, remember, all theology is contextual. Paul was writing to a church in a locale in the first century. Apparently, some folks in the church, some members, were looking at their God-given spiritual gifts that God had given them, and they were thinking that because of certain gifts, maybe they were a little better than people who didn't have the gifts that they had. So Paul reminds them that this is not so. Look in verse 4 with me. He says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So what Paul is saying here is we're all spiritual family. We all make up members of the body. And the metaphor is this. Just as members of the body physically are used by the brain for specific functions in life, so also are spiritual gifts used by God specifically in the life of the church through people. People have these spiritual gifts, but God gave them. Let me give you a good definition of spiritual gifts, because that's a big part of what this passage is about. This is our buddy Wayne Grudem. He's a theologian, and he's smart, smarter than me, so we'll go with his definition that I think is based on Scripture. He says a spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and is used in the ministry of the church and the world. And I added that "and the world" part. So a spiritual gift is any ability that's empowered. Now, here's good news. If you're a follower of Christ, you have one of these things, one of these gifts, one of these abilities that are empowered. Every Christian has one. Every time the gifts are mentioned in the New Testament, the implication, either explicitly or implicitly, is that all Christians have at least one gift. In our text, it says God has allotted to each in the church a measure of faith. And these gifts vary in strength, which is why sometimes you think you're better than other people because your gift may be stronger. Now, I think I have the gift of teaching. Some may disagree, but I think I do. But that does not mean that if I did a promotion, if I passed out flyers, if I took a page in the newspaper and invited everyone to come hear me preach for 3 consecutive nights in February at the Scott Trade Center, that the place would fill up. Okay, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to do it because nobody will come. I know that. However, Billy Graham shows up. What's going to happen? That place is going to be full. Why? His teaching gift is stronger. There's strengths to the gifts. Okay? Now, another little kind of application of spiritual gifts that we see in the scripture is you can neglect your gift. Paul, talking to his protege, Timothy, says, stop neglecting your gift, Timothy. Now, this is what I did, by the way, in college with my teaching gift. When I first became a Christian, I taught all over the place, and I was the drugs to Jesus kid, so everybody wanted me in their church telling their stories so their teenagers wouldn't do drugs. And so I was all over the place for like 2 years. I got to college, and I kind of saw this teaching thing messing with my spiritual life. So I thought, I'll stop teaching so I can focus on Jesus. Now, that sounded really good, but it was really stupid. Why? Because God had gifted me that way. And part of the deal is when you use the gifts that God has given you, that energizes you. It motivates you to be with God and to do the spiritual disciplines, as we'll talk about next week. And so I neglected my gift. I thought I was being spiritual, but I was really being foolish. Now, you can neglect your gift. You can also grow in your gift. Paul says in that same verse in 1 Timothy 4 to Timothy, I want you to practice your gift. I want you to immerse yourself in your gift so that people can see your progress. In other words, the more you use your gift, the better at it you get, right? Another thing in the scripture teaches about spiritual gifts is that gifts literally are tools for ministry, not measurements of maturity. This is very difficult to get. Some people think because someone is gifted spiritually, that means they're mature spiritually. Don't ever make that mistake. Don't ever make that mistake. Scripture talks about two things in relationship to this. There are spiritual gifts that are given divine, God empowers our ordinary abilities to do great things. We just gave the definition. But there's also what's called spiritual fruit, right? Galatians chapter 5 says it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Those are the character qualities. Those are spiritual fruit. That is not the same thing as spiritual gifts. You can have spiritual gifts without having spiritual fruit. You can be used greatly by God and have a deficient character. It happens all the time. That's why every other week I now hear about another pastor who has slept with someone who was not his wife or taken money from the church. Though you look at their gifts and you go, they're extraordinary. Yes, they are. That has nothing to do with their character. So gifts are tools that God uses, but they're not measurements for maturity. Gifts are best discovered, I believe, through trial and error, not tests and placement. Now, we do tests and placement, but the best way to find out what your gifts are, and some of you are asking the question, and it's good, and if you're going to engage this year with God and with people, you got to figure this thing out, man. What am I gifted at? What has God wired me up to do? How am I going to find that out? Well, number one, you're going to have to make some choices about your free time, right? You're really going to have to make choices to discover, utilize, get around people who can help you, and then do it. You've got to use your gifts. You've got to try some things. You've got to take a risk, right? So you got to give up your free time, and you got to take a risk if you're going to discover what your gifts are. And when this is how you know you found it. Some people are like, how do I know if I found it? Well, is it like, am I just going to have this cosmic experience and goosebumps and hear the hallelujah chorus? How am I going to know if I am using the gifts that God has given me? Here's how you know. You'll have passion when you do it. You'll feel energized. And coupled with this, there will be fruit. People will be encouraged. So Paul is saying, church, you want to be engaged? Know your gifts and use them. Look in chapter 12, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, we all have different gifts, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, very interesting thing here. Paul is saying, you know, you got a gift to serve in your serving, do it. You got a gift of teaching in your teaching, do it. You got a gift of exhorting in your exhortation, do it. If you got a gift of giving, then be generous. But then he does a little thing here with the last two gifts, and I don't know if you noticed it or not, but he adds the spirit, the demeanor by which you should operate in those gifts on the last two, leading and mercy. He says, when you lead, I want you to do it with zeal. And when you give mercy, I want you to do it with cheerfulness. Now, here's what you need to know about spiritual gifts. And I'm not trying to do an exhaustive study on spiritual gifts, but it's in the text and we need to deal with it. And it's a part of our engagement with people, okay? Here's the thing. There are like four or five lists in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 1 Peter chapter 4, and then here in Romans 12. Right? These are lists, and all the lists are different. Right? So they're all different. Here's why I think that is. I don't think Paul and Peter and the other writers are trying to tell us all the gifts there are. I think he is simply talking about the gifts that are in the churches that they're writing to. So what I think is happening here, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's saying, these are the gifts I see, and some of your leaders, some of the people with the gift of leadership, are lazy. Some of the folks with the gift of mercy are not doing it out of joy. And so he's speaking to that issue. Now, you think that a church full of people who had discovered how God had wired them up, a church full of people who were using their gifts with people, and people's lives are being changed, you would think that everything would be hunky-dory. That's a Greek word for really good, okay? Not so. And here's why. He's already told us. When you have all kinds of people with all kinds of gifts, which means people have had all kinds of experiences, and they have all kinds of personalities, guess what you have all kinds of? Conflict. Because all these people are thrown together, and they're serving alongside of each other, and they're annoying each other to death. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you've never served in a local church. People are crazy, and so are you. And you work together, and you all have opinions, and you all have different experiences, and you all have different ideas about how things should go. And Paul is trying to tell the church, it's normal that you're frustrated. It's normal that you're annoyed. It's normal that you're having conflict. And this, by the way, is the occasion of the rest of this chapter. Because Paul is trying to tell us, church, it's not just about you utilizing your gifts to ministry for people. It's about you utilizing your heart. It's about you drawing on mercy to love people irrespective of what your gifts are. So he's really challenging the church to love one another. And that's what all these exhortations are. Now, I need you to take your Bible, and I need you to really follow along, because we're going to go through these quick. And we're just going to go through, because Paul is telling us how to love. How to love. Verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Loving people does not mean we overlook sin. Did you catch that? You abhor what is evil. It's a very strong word. You hate what is evil. When you love people deeply, this is how you know. You hate what is destroying them. You hate it. You hate it. Now, this is the problem, by the way, with kind of the two extremes of the Christian church. I'm not talking politically here, but you have two extremes. You have, and let's put categories on it. Let's put labels, liberal and conservative. Talking about church, not politics. In the liberal church, you basically don't distinguish between the behavior and the person. So we in the liberal church, we endorse everything, right? We endorse the person and the sin, because to criticize the sin means you're criticizing the person in their view. On the other side, the conservative church says basically the same thing. We tie the behavior to the person. So we hate the sin and the person. Okay, those are the extremes. And what the scripture teaches here and in many other places and is expected of followers of Christ is that we love the sin. I'm sorry, we love the sinner. We do love sin. That's a different sermon. We love the sinner but hate the what? Or in this case, we love the Christian and hate the sin. Okay? Not that sinners aren't Christians, but he's talking to the church, right? Okay, so love means you hate things. Verse 10, look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful, verse 11, in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, very interesting here. Now, here Paul tells us what to do. Love people like family. That's what the church is supposed to be, spiritual family. He tells us how to do it. We honor them. He tells us why we do it, that it's not about us. It's about them, but it's not even really about them. It's about the Lord. You're serving the Lord when you're loving people. And he tells us the manner in which we do it. We do it with zeal. We don't do it half-heartedly. And then what Paul does here, he makes a little transition in the text. He moves from this horizontal thing about loving people, hating what's destroying them. He moves from talking about loving people to moving to loving God. Look in verse 12. Rejoice in hope, he says. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now, this is very important. We talk about it all the time. It's kind of the setup for our series. If you're going to love people best, who do you have to love first? God. You love God first, then you love people. That's the way it works. That's the power source. And so Paul, in the middle of this text on loving people, says, wait a minute. We have to talk about loving God. And so he gives us several things in relationship to God. He talks about hope. He says, rejoice in hope. Two things about hope in the scripture. We hope in God, not in people. A lot of our problem is we have our hope set on people. We have our hope set that our spouse will basically be God for us, and when they don't perform like God, we're upset and bitter. We have our hope set on a job, on a career, on a school, on a circumstance, on a house, on a new car, on a new whatever, on a new wardrobe. Then that's where we get in trouble. So in the Bible, hope is in God, right? Not in people, and hope is in heaven, not on earth. So that's one redirect Paul does. Then he says, I want you to have patience in tribulation. See, patience with things, circumstances, and situations, so that when you're patient with those things, it's a lot easier to be patient with people. One of the reasons some of us get so frustrated with people is we have zero patience with circumstances in our lives. And Paul says, build up your patience with things that don't matter, so that when people offend you, frustrate you, there's patience there. You've built your patience muscles. Then he says, be constant in prayer in verse 12. You have to stay connected to God if you're going to love him and love people. Prayer is an invitation to get to know him. So right in the middle of all this talk, Paul says, wait. If we're going to talk about loving people, let's go back. I'm going to remind you, you can't love people if you don't love God. You can't, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints if you don't love God. What does it mean to contribute to the needs of the saints? Here's what it means. It means the church takes care of the church. Not the government doesn't take care of the church. Social agencies don't care of the church to take care of the church. The church takes care of the church. This is why Christianity exploded in the first century, because the church loved each other so well, and the outside world said, we've never seen anything like that. And the love spilled over to those outside the church. The church is supposed to take care of the church. And so let me give you just an opportunity real quick. All of our campuses are going to participate this weekend in this. We have a young couple in our church that needs a car. Their car broke down. They're a young couple, new baby, trying to make it. They need a car. Somebody in our church needs to give them a car, and it's going to happen this weekend. That's a practical thing. You know what? That kind of stuff happens all the time. People give cars. People give clothes. People give jobs. Look out. I know many of you, that's happened. People in the church have helped you get jobs. All the time, people are meeting those practical needs in our church. That's what it means to love. That's what it means to be the church. And then the second part of verse 13, look at that. You contribute to the needs of the saints, and you show hospitality. Now, this isn't dinner parties with familiar friends who tell familiar stories. The word that makes up hospitality is from two words. One means love, and the other one means stranger. So to love strangers. So what it means to be the church, what it means to be engaged with God and engaged with people, is you literally are welcoming people whom you don't know into your life for the purpose of their good. Now, this is really hard, because a lot of our time is very leveraged. And it's very hard for us to be open like that, right? But the scripture commands us to do that. That we literally are welcoming to strangers. We're open to them coming into our lives. Look in verse 15. This is a tough one. You rejoice with those who rejoice, and you weep with those who weep. Now in the world, you weep when others rejoice, and you rejoice when others weep. You found this to be true at work, right? You found this to be true in your neighborhood. You found this to be true at school. All you got to do is, you get a good grade on a test, just tell everybody and watch their face. You get a promotion, you get a raise, tell everybody and watch their face. They're not exactly excited for you. Why? Because that's not the paradigm of the world. The paradigm of the church, though, is you rejoice with those who rejoice and you weep with those who weep. And if you're close to people and you're loving people and you're trying to honor people and you're trying to meet their needs and you're showing them hospitality, this just kind of happens. You don't really have to work it up. I found this in my life about a month ago. One of my friends passed out, hit his head, found out he had a malignant brain tumor. I didn't have to work up my desire to weep for my friend. You know why? Because I'm close to him. And I love him. And so when he finds out he has cancer and he's 35 years old, my heart just, why? Because I love my friend Matt, and I love his family, and I want the best for him, and I want him to have a long life. And I literally got on a plane and flew down and prayed for him. I was there less than a day just because I wanted to weep with him and just because I wanted to see his kids and love on him. When you're close to people, this will happen. Most of us, sadly and tragically, are not close. So we never weep, right? And we never really rejoice. And this is what the church is supposed to be, Paul says. Look in verse 16. We live in harmony with one another. And then look down at verse 18. Very similar thought. If possible, so as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. See, this is what the church is supposed to be about. When there's a problem, we work it out. We don't grow hostility and division. We shrink it. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that what the church is known for when it has division and conflict? Shrinking it or blowing it up? Any of you people ever been to church before? I hope not. That way. But what happens in most churches is little conflict, and then all the people come in, blow it up, have some big meeting, try to get rid of the pastor, right? Cause a bunch of problems. Sometimes it makes the newspaper, as in the case of my buddy a couple weeks ago. It's unbelievable. But this is what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be peace people, right? People who pursue peace. Peacemakers, not peace breakers. Fire stoppers, not fire starters. So you got to ask yourself, when conflict comes, when division comes, when the opportunity to gossip comes, when the opportunity to look at something in a negative light comes, what do you do? Do you blow it up or you try to put out that fire? Do you throw water or gasoline? Paul's saying this is what the church is supposed to be. Now, verse 16, the latter part of verse 16, he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Now, let me ask a question that I already know how you're going to answer it. Who do you think you're better than? Most people don't think they're better than anybody. Or at least they wouldn't say it. Like when I say, who do you think you're better than? You have no idea. Because it is so like despicable to think a thought like that, that you would say, right, in our culture, that you would say, I am better. You would never do that. Right, but let me ask you another question. Who do you avoid? Who do you avoid? Now see, this is what Paul means by lowly. We would never go, I'm better than so-and-so, but we avoid people, don't we? I do. We avoid people. A lot of times it's the people who most want our attention. We avoid people. Paul says, this is what I'm talking about. This is what haughtiness is. Paul's saying, listen, church, if you can't love one another, how are you going to love the world? If you can't do this in the church, how are you going to do it in the world? The big idea in Romans 12 is this. Our relationship with God is to be so solid and our community so rich that when people persecute us, which is a lot of what the text is about. We are so solid, and our community is so rich, we offer nothing to people who are trying to harm us, persecute us, gossip about us. We offer nothing to them but blessing. Right? That's what he's after. He is really challenging us. Now, that person that you want to avoid, got their face in your mind? That person that you're tempted to avoid? That's the person, Paul says, contribute to their needs. That's the person, Paul says, outdo everyone around them in showing them honor. That's the person, Paul says, serve them with a fervent spirit. Serve them aggressively like you would serve Jesus himself. Now think about the person you love the least. Your enemy. You probably have one or 12 of them, right? Your enemy. That's the person, Paul says, do everything humanly possible to be at peace with them. Everything you can. No matter how much the pain, no matter how long the process. Whatever their need is, meet it. If they're hungry, feed them. Never take revenge, ever, even if you can get away with it. And sometimes you can, but don't do it. Don't do it. Now, how in the world are you going to do that? How's that going to happen? How are you real? I mean, I don't know if you're tracking with this, but this is pretty hard stuff. How are you going to comply with that in your life? You're going to blow it off? You're going to redefine it? You're going to rationalize it? You're going to go watch football and forget about it? What are you going to do with this? Thankfully, Paul does not leave us in our own strength, condemned under the weight of the law of these verses. He gives us the motivation, and he did it back in the very first verse of chapter 12. This is why you have, those of you who are reading along the Bible in a year, this is why you have to read the Bible in context. Because what Paul starts this whole thing out with in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, church, by the mercies of God. Now, stay with me on this. The power to do what Paul has asked us to do is through mercy. It's through grace, which is realized through mercy. You have to come to the point where you realize everything that you are is because of grace and mercy. Everything that you have is because of grace and mercy. You are breathing air right now because of grace and mercy. That's how he starts the whole thing off. I appeal not because of the will of your self-disciplined life. I appeal to you based on the fact that you're cool, hip, and trendy. I appeal to you based on the fact that you are in the 21st century. No, I appeal to you because of God's mercy. That's how this thing's going to get done. You, church, realizing you are what you are, you have what you have because of God's mercy. Now, this is why people stop serving, first half of the text we read, and this is why people stop loving. They stop serving because they look at their service and they go, this is too costly in my life. This is too hard. Right? And so they move from servant to consumer, usually back to consumer. Or they get involved in ministry, and this is church or parachurch, and the systems are all jacked up. And some of you business folks, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You get in and you expect the church to kind of run like your business does, or like it just, most of the time it doesn't. It's a mess, right? It's complicated, hard to lead a nonprofit, hard to get people that's a volunteer-based driven organization. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes people get in and they quit because the system isn't right, right? Sometimes people literally get involved in serving and they look around at the people and they go, these people are morons. I get that at work. I don't need that at church. And so they quit. Or they stay involved, but they serve in their own strength. And so what happens to them? Burnout. Burnout. Or they keep serving and they just kind of go through the motions. Their heart's not really in it, but they're doing it so the pastor doesn't yell at them or whatever. So people stop serving because they don't understand they're here by mercy and by grace. They also stop loving. Because they look at the person that God is commanding them to love, the person that they would like to avoid, and they say, I would never do that. I would never be that way. And so they give up on the person. That person's gone too far. That person is too hard. That person is hopeless. And so they stop loving. It is so easy, church, to forget mercy, isn't it? It's so easy to elevate ourselves and think that we're better. This is the whole point of chapter 12. Don't do it. Don't do it. See, when you get that God has engaged you in your brokenness, when you really understand, you weren't like, you remember like in grade school, and you wanted to be the first one picked at the game, in the whatever it was, they divide up sides. A lot of us think that's how we are with God. God is just, man, he is blessed and lucky to have us. See, when you get that God has engaged you in your brokenness, however many kids, you're last in line, and he still picked you to be on his team. When you get that, you'll engage other people in their brokenness. You will. You will. When you get that God loved you despite the fact that you were his enemy, you weren't just last in line, you know, physically unable to make a difference in the kickball game. You were an enemy with your fist in God's face. And when you get that he engaged you as an enemy, you'll engage and love and bless your enemies. You will. When you understand that God has given you spiritual gifts that you do not deserve and has served you by giving you this gift to, so that God could use you, so you could feel like your life was more than your cruddy job and make you come alive on the inside. When you get that God has given that gift to you that you don't deserve, you will serve people even when they don't deserve it. Why? Because you understand mercy. It's real to you. So if we're going to engage this year, which is our challenge, not just these 2 weeks, but the rest of the year, we got to understand this. God is big. He is awesome. From him and through him and to him are all things. We present all that we are to God. He transforms us, and then he sends us out to love. That's what we're about this year at The Journey. 2010, the year of engagement. And we want you to be a part of that. So let's pray and ask God to make it so. Lord, I ask that you would motivate us with grace and mercy. We thank you that you reached down and you brought us out of a pit. We couldn't help ourselves, and you met us, and you rescued us, and you chose us. And you love to use broken, messed up, foolish people just like us so that you get the glory, not us. So God, we pray that we would be engaged, occupied, participating with, God, that we would be fully present so that we can be the people that you've called us to be. Lord, some of us are just tired of the status quo. We've broken all the resolutions already because we're trying to do them in our own strength. Holy Spirit, would you show us that it's not about that? Would you apply the work of Jesus to our hearts today? Show us his mercy toward us so that we can give it to others. And so, Lord, we look to you and we pray you'd meet us this day.